I did have a horrifying thought during the children's sermon that this afternoon Lori will get the remote off our television and point at me and say, to-do list number one. But I quickly exorcised that evil spirit. You should each have a copy of Seek God for the City. If you take out your little insert, I want to highlight something I forgot earlier at the announcements. On one side is a little teaching on what Lent is. Then on the back you'll see there's several Christian disciplines that we're asking the whole church to practice together. We don't ask of this often. But we ask you to, if possible, come to the Lenten lunches. We ask you to use your devotional from Seek God for the City beginning on Ash Wednesday. We send out 150 of these to every church in Greenwood County, and this year First Pres Next Door is doing this with us. So this is moving across our community because we paid the money and we paid the postage and we wrote the letter and said, let's let the churches pray together during Lent. You'll also see that I want you to come to visit one of the Thursday evening prayer meetings. And if possible, be here for all the Sundays of the sermon series that begins next week. It's called A Peek at the Dark Side, Key Passages on Spiritual Warfare and the Evil One. And then the Mark Assigned Maundy Thursday evening and Good Friday to come to worship. Lent is a time of special spiritual exertion, of self-discipline and fasting and reading Scripture. And we believe that this series of disciplines, these communal and individual disciplines, will open you to the risen Christ. Siri wanted to talk to me. I'm going to cut her off. The other day, Lori said, why does Siri now have a British accent and she's a female? I said, when I got my Harry Potter glasses, I went all the way. And I changed her voice. If you'll take out your scripture sheet. Now, folks, if this is worth meditating on. I don't know of a passage in the New Testament that's as clear about the practical side of Christian living as this one. It consists of two paragraphs. The first paragraph is verses 1 and 2, and it opens and closes with the words God and acceptable. You see that in red. The second paragraph, verses 3 to 8, is about spiritual gifts, and it uses the word grace given to me in faith at the beginning and at the end. So, Paul, this is very carefully composed. It would have been read in Rome after it arrived in all the house churches. So picture a small villa in Rome with 30 people and a reader reading from the original copy of the letter to the Romans. I appeal to you, therefore, brethren and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a sacrifice, living holy and acceptable to God, which is your rational worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you together may prove what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I bid every one of you not to think of herself more highly than she ought to think, but to think with sensible thinking, each according to the measure of faith which God has assigned to her. For as in one body we have many members, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given us, let us use them. If prophecy, in accordance with our faith. If service, in our serving. He who teaches, in his teaching. She who exhorts, in her exhortation. He who contributes, in liberality. She who gives aid, with zeal. He who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. This is the word of the Lord. You are under pressure. Do you feel it? Someone is trying to squeeze you into their mold. You're being evangelized and persuaded. And with the ubiquity of cell phones and tablets and TVs, it's unrelenting unless you choose to unplug and take a day off the grid, which may be the new form of fasting and Sabbath keeping in order to turn your attention upward to God, inward to your own thoughts, and outward to face-to-face relationships with people instead of flickering screens and cascading images. And because it's nonstop, we do not realize the careful form of the reduction of values that is taking place. We are swimming in a pool of sophisticated media that's bombarding our minds and stroking our feelings for the sake of getting in our pockets for a product or a service or a candidate or a donation. We're being reprogrammed to see everything and everyone as a commodity. It's now customized based on your browsing history and purchasing patterns just for you. Individualized mass marketing is now upon us, based on demographics and psychographics, even on facial recognition. Kent Miller helped me understand what we're facing. And while we must find ways to set up principled resistance to the engulfing pressures, he writes, the average American watches 30 hours of TV a week, and that doesn't count the other screen time. That's 65 nonstop, 24-hour days of television every year. By the time school ends, a high school senior will have seen 360,000 commercials, and if you're 65, you've probably seen 2 million. Each of them was created by smart people who packed their ads with powerful images, catchy music, clever humor, and memorable slogans. And most of them have a single purpose, that this product will give you happiness and deep satisfaction. Now, Ken Miller then made an interesting move. Based on the worldview of the media, here's how I'd rewrite the Beatitudes of Jesus. Blessed are those who fly to luxury vacation spots on tropical islands where they lie on chaise lounges with only two people on an enormous white beach, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are those who drink much beer, for they shall be surrounded by carefree football-watching buddies and highly attractive, socially gifted women in the first half of life, and they shall be satisfied. Blessed are those who have the latest smartphone, for they shall gaze on a screen swirling with color and shall get all the information they need just when they need it, and they shall be satisfied. Blessed are those with outstanding kids. Verily I say unto thee, highly blessed are those with a golden Labrador retriever bounding along in slow motion and playing with kids in the park, for they shall be the envy of real families everywhere, and they shall be satisfied. Do you see what's going on? You are being lied to in the most sophisticated fashion. And with the digital revolution now in full force, we are engulfed in propaganda that twists the truth all out of shape. So the question is, amidst all the clutter and distraction, how will you clear a space in your brain and heart to know the God of Jesus? To know your own thought and heart? And to know the gifts that God has hidden in you for the sake of our world. I love what Frederick Buechner has written. The place God calls you is the place where your deep gladness and the world's deep hunger meet. What do you see that begs for attention? What disturbs you? Where do you sense the presence of Jesus? These are clues to your calling and to the gifts that you need. I believe that the new evil is constant distraction. It is the tsunami of trivia that gives us all a case of ADHD and threatens to make the people on screens more real than the person sitting across your breakfast table or next to you at work. A text is not a conversation. It is a data dump, and sometimes it's useful. But when people send me long texts and emails about personal matters, I reply, such matters are too important to be dealt with in any way except face-to-face with me giving an hour to listen to you. So please call me and make an appointment. And you can come here or I will come to you. Now this idea of the culture putting pressure on us is not new. Paul told the Romans about it, and it's been going on ever since the garden, where a sneaky snake came to a young man and young woman and said, God is holding out on you. I care more about you than God does. Listen to me, and you can be an adult, so take a bite. Pressure. Pressure to conform. Pressure not to believe God. Put some sneaky snake on your cell phone or your tablet or in a movie or in a television show, trying to work into you a different set of values, a different look at the world. Are you aware the pressure you're under? Are you aware that smart people with demographics and psychographics are planning commercials and media packages, attractive presentations of non-Christian attitudes to get you to be corroded, to get you to go with the flow, to corrupt your mind and your heart? And if you don't find some way to resist it, it will carry you away. And so Paul says, I appeal to you by the mercies of God to present your bodies as a living sacrifice to God. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you can learn to think the thoughts of Jesus and do the will of God. Now, folks, religion in the ancient world, pagan and Jewish, was very bloody. It was about animal sacrifice in large temples with priests. I hear they kill about 3,500 hogs over at the packing plant, and hauling all that stuff is a... But can you imagine 200,000 lambs being killed on Passover in Jerusalem? What did they do with all the stuff? They had rivers of blood. And the inside of ancient religion, which we don't like because of our attitude to animals, is they do something we forgot, pagan and Jewish. Sin is a serious matter. It is treason against God, and something has to die. And the ritual killing of animals in pagan temples and the ritual killing of animals in the Jewish temple point to the same underlying reality, that sin is not trivial. It is treason against our Maker. And the punishment is death. And it's symbolically acted out on an animal, so we don't act it out on people. But there was in the ancient world also an understanding that what God is really after is not slitting the throats of animals. It's people who make their life an offering, who do right, who do good, who live sacrificially. So Paul uses the language of the pagan and Jewish temples about sacrifice and presentation and holy to say that what God wants from you and the reason He's shown you mercy is that so you can surrender your whole embodied existence to Him. And He can reprogram your brain so you're not polluted by the pressures of the culture and you can seek and do the will of God. Now, I have this peculiar capacity. When I wake up in the morning, I do this. My eyes open, I go, pew! I'm spring-loaded. I come out of bed, pew! And then I fire up with two cups of Starbucks, and I'm just ready to take on the devil. Now, I hit the bed, and I'm asleep, and it makes Lori mad because she can't go to sleep, and I wake up like, bow! And I'm ready. And there for a while, I come from a family where duty is very important. It's kind of a military mindset. And to be privileged and educated and to be a professional is to mean that you just have to do your duty. It's not optional. You show up and you go on house calls at 2 in the morning and you make sure that you're ready. And I'm glad. And so some mornings when I wake up, I tried it and I pop out of bed. Pew! And I click my heels and I salute God. Lord, Pastor Phil, reporting for duty. Go with me all day long. Put me at the front of the battle where I need to be. Preserve and protect me as I work under your flag today. Yes, sir. Now, that is corny, but sometimes I have to do these things to remind myself what I'm about. I present my body as a living offering to God. And I fumble through my day, and sometimes amazing things happen. If you're not swimming against the culture, you're going in the wrong direction. The only thing floating downstream is dead fish. Lori and I were in Alaska 6-7 years ago, and I saw something I'd only seen on TV, and that was the salmon migrating up creeks and rivers and sometimes even jumping up artificial ladders, and they swim and they take this big leap, and I'm watching these. It's like a roar of salmon moving upstream against these powerful tides. And I knew I was seeing something, and then it came to me. This is what Paul was saying. Do not be conformed to the pressures. Swim against the tide. Swim against the culture. And so now, when I get discouraged and want to quit, I go watch salmon videos on YouTube. Now, I like to eat salmon, but I like to watch them. You can click two clicks and I can see salmon leaping up waterfalls. And it inspires me because we have to swim against the tide. We're being swept away by the culture. It's eating away at the soul of the church and our ability to stand. And we must. If you're not swimming against the tide, you're floating backwards with dead fish. If you just lay down in American culture and let it carry you where it will carry you away from God. Are you setting up principal resistance in your life to be deprogrammed and be detoxed and to be God's Minority Report wherever you are? And it's hard. The preachers that tell you that it's easy are lying to you. It was hard for Jesus to stand against the whole world. Look what they did to him. And it's hard for Christians to swim against the flow of the culture because it's so pervasive and it's so powerful and its currents are so deep. And for so long, we've looked to the world for approval. In the last 40 years, something odd has happened in America. 57% of adults now live with a boyfriend or girlfriend before they marry. And 65% say it's okay. And it's a major cultural shift. We're seeing the erosion of marriage. People are sliding into relationships rather than deciding to marry. And there's some good reasons. It's convenient. It's cost-saving. You get to test drive the vehicle prior to purchase. And there's an off-ramp if you spy a better deal or decide you don't like the options. Most of the benefits and few of the constrictions of marriage. But underneath it is a viewpoint that people are commodities and that intimacy is disposable. It's now seen as a young adult rite of passage. It's fashionable and it's smart because 40% of millennials grew up in a busted home. They've never seen a happy home, and they don't want to make a mistake. And the church is being pressured to say, this is fine. This is a new thing. I think, folks, the church is not prudish. We know who made all the nerve endings. We know the one who puts a desire in your heart to have someone love you all your life. For children in married homes, the poverty rate is 11%. In cohabiting homes, it's 47%. There are also dramatically higher rates of drug use, depression, dropout, and abuse. It's convenient for adults, and it's bad for children. Did you know that studies in America and the UK have proven that if couples live together before they're married, it raises their potential divorce rate 40 to 60%, and it's a logical correlation. If you practice non-commitment, it becomes a character trait hard to overcome. It weakens the sticking power. And folks, the church doesn't have power to tell people what to do. I'm not telling you what to do. I'm saying look at the evidence. The sociological, psychological evidence is on the side of the church that people are not disposable and intimacy is not a commodity. And I hear very few people pushing back against the tide with the data and telling people that it's not trial marriage, it's trial divorce. And that's not the only area we need to push back, but it is changing in institutions that stabilize our societies for generations. And why don't we hear more protest? Because we're all going with the tide and keeping up with whoever and being hip and not being judgmental. But we are denying people the data they need to make a good decision because our way is the best way. Do not be conformed to the world. Don't let this pagan culture shape your brain and your outlook so that you become an easy cooperator. Push back. Find some place to go to war. Find some place to make a difference. Find some place to tell selfish adults that children matter. You can't do that alone. You can only do that in a community of Christians that are principled resistors. And it's everywhere and it pushes on me and it fills my head with fog and I have to go watch stupid salmon videos to get my head straight. Now, I don't know what you do to survive. I have to do some crazy stuff. Sometimes when I get lost and I feel discouraged, I just get on, come here, get my knees. And I just say, yes, Lord, yes, Lord. And sometimes I shout it. So if you hear somebody in here shouting, yes, Lord, it's because I'm trying to detox my soul because that stuff has gotten in me again. It is poisoning my thinking and pulling me away from Christ, some sneaky snake telling that he cares about me more than the Lord God. And if you haven't taken some hits and if you're not struggling, if it doesn't hurt, you're probably floating down. See, folks, I deal with the casualties. I deal with the casualties all the time of people who think wrong and believe wrong and live wrong and leave a trail of devastation in their lives across multiple generations. I'm going to stop there. I want to end with this. I talked to a colleague this week who talked to some major leaders in the Methodist Church in New Jersey. And I was shocked to find that in the last 15 years, they've closed 25% of their churches. And it's happening everywhere. And there are lots of complex reasons. But here's one of the reasons that's not talked about. When good Methodist church folk decide to let the culture have more a voice in the church than Jesus, they become irrelevant. They're just like the unbelievers, except they gather in cathedrals on Sunday mornings and sing old music. And the biggest battle in our church today is what shall be the voice we listen to? The voice of Scripture, the voice of the apostolic tradition, the voice of Jesus, or to a pressurized culture that wants to squeeze us into its mold so that we will no longer be an annoying minority report that pricks its conscience. And I expect the YouTube statistics this week for salmon to go way up. Because the salmon are my new heroes. So you just don't know how easy it for me to go sorry that quick. I'm glad I'm on the short string with God and he won't leave me alone. If you'll turn to hymn number 399, I want you just to listen. And my voice is not as good as John's, but I'm going to sing it to you. And I want you just to listen. Let this hymn reverberate in your soul and then stand and sing 2 and 3 with me.